by Yisum Yerfidim, that it essentially sets out four things that we look at in preparing ourselves for our own Matan Torah. Number one, to leave Refidim, which means to leave complacency and indifference. Number two, to come to the desert, which is simplicity of lifestyle and divesting ourselves of our over-attachment to the physical and material. And number three, humility. And number four, unity and love for our fellow Jew. It's interesting that there's a well-known Gemara in Bava Metzia. I'm sure you've heard of this Gemara. This Gemara involves a machlokas, Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yoshua, regarding the laws of purity and impurity. In particular, it involved the case of Tanur Shalachnoi. Tanur Shalachnoi literally means the oven that is like a snake. This was cut into horizontal strips. In other words, imagine a circular oven that's cut into these thin strips horizontally, and between each of the strips is packed sand. So you could kind of dismantle it, huh?
Okay.
Yeah. So normally, when an oven is broken into little bits and pieces, it cannot become ritually impure by contact with a dead animal. So there's a machlokas in the Gemara, though, that since this was cut up, is it considered a broken oven, so it is not susceptible to ritual impurity, or is it considered to be functional, so it is susceptible to ritual impurity? It's machlokas. The technical details are not that important. But what happened was a majority of the Sanhedrin ruled a certain way, but Rabbi Eliezer refused to agree to the decision of the majority. So he couldn't convince the Chachamim, no matter how many arguments he presented, so he finally began to resort to miracles. And he said, if the halacha is like me, the carob tree should uproot itself and fly away. And the carob tree uprooted itself and flew away, and the Chachamim said, we don't listen to carob trees. So he then said, okay, if the halacha is like me, the river should change its course. The river should reverse its direction and go in the opposite way. And the river reversed its course. And the Chachamim said, we don't listen to rivers. So then he said, if the halacha is like me, the walls of this Beis HaMedrash should collapse, and in effect, you know, finish off all the people who disagree with me. So the walls began to collapse, but Rabbi Yehoshua ordered the walls not to collapse. And therefore the walls didn't know what to do. So it remained in a leaning position, like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, didn't know where to go. And the Chachamim said, well, that's pretty impressive, but we don't listen to walls. So he did three miracles, the tree, the river, the wall. So finally he said, this is really what was implicit in what he was doing all along, if the halacha is like me, let there be a voice from Shamayim that proclaims the halacha is like me. This is called a baskol. And a baskol, a voice from Shamayim, came and said, the halacha is like Rabbi Eliezer. And the Chachamim said, we don't even listen to that. Because it says in Hashem's Torah, lo bashamayim hi. The Torah is not in heaven, meaning HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave the Torah to people based on and all halachic decisions have to be resolved by the procedures that are set out in the Torah itself. And the Torah says a majority of the Sanhedrin decides halacha. So the concept is, even if they're wrong, they're right. That becomes the halacha. The halacha, in other words, even if Hashem, the halacha is decided on the basis of the Sanhedrin. This is the rule that says we don't listen to a heavenly voice to change the halacha. That is why the Rambam says, any prophets, no matter how great a miracle he does, that changes the halacha, you know that that is a false prophecy, that has no legitimacy. That is the technical reason, although there are other reasons, why a Jew cannot be a Christian, because any prophecy that says that the Torah is no longer binding in whole or in part is by definition a false prophecy. Now there is some exceptions, just to deal with that, the Kitzer, that is, the Rambam, based on proofs in the Gemara, does say that a Navi, a prophet, has the authority to suspend the mitzvos of the Torah for a temporary period of time in order to make a great sanctification of God's name. The primary example of that is Eliyahu on Mount Carmel. If you remember in the book of Malachim, when many of the Jews were idol worshippers, so up at Mount Carmel, right near Haifa, there was a whole exhibition. The prophets of the Baal built an altar, and Eliyahu built an altar, and they called upon their God to send the fire down from heaven, and Eliyahu called upon Hashem, and Eliyahu even mocks them and saying, maybe your God is taking an afternoon nap, why don't you shout and scream a little louder? And of course nothing happened, and the fire came down from Shemayim and consumed Eliyahu Hanavi's korban, and everybody then acknowledged, they called out in a loud voice, the same pasuk that we use at the end of Yom Kippur, Hashem Hu Elokim, God is the true God. By the way, just to give you a sense of how long that little bit of inspiration last, it lasted exactly one day. The next day they went back to the old Avodah Zarah, meaning to say, great miracles do not really make permanent changes in people. That's an important lesson there anyway. But the point is, the Rambam makes the point, how could Eliyahu HaNavi build an altar at Mount Carmel? There was a Beis HaMikdash in Yerushalayim. And when there's a Beis HaMikdash, you're not allowed to bring korbanos anywhere else. But the answer is, this was a one-time temporary thing in order to publicly sanctify God's name, so that amount of power a Navi has. But to permanently abrogate a mitzvah by saying God says we don't have to keep Shabbos on Shabbos, we keep Shabbos on Sunday, that's called a false prophet. Okay, but the point I want to focus on in this Gemara is really a more minor point. The major point we'll talk about later at more length, and that is the concept of God being bound by the Torah. I mean, that's a very shocking theological proposition. And in fact, the Gemara goes on and says that Eliyahu HaNavi asked Hashem, I'm sorry, that one of the rabbis asked Eliyahu HaNavi, what did Hashem do? Like this amazingly chutzpahdik answer that God, we don't have to listen to you because the Torah was given to people. So Eliyahu HaNavi reports that God laughed. God said, my children have bested me in my arguments. Okay. But the point I want to focus on is a more minor point that the Vilna Gaon deals with. That is, what was the significance of the three miracles that Rabbi Eliezer employed to show that he was correct? Right? Let's pay attention to three miracles before we got to God's voice. One was the carob tree, the other was the river, and the other was the Beit HaMedrash. Like, why those three things? So the Vilna Gaon points out that is because there are three qualities that Rabbi Eliezer wanted to demonstrate that he possessed, and that therefore he should be the one that they listened to. And the three qualities are his tafkus b'mu'at, being satisfied with very little, not seeking material comfort and prosperity. The second was humility, and the third was diligence and passion. And these three miracles exemplify the characteristics that he had. The first miracle is a carob tree. Now, if any of you had carob, buxer, particularly around Tu B'Shvat, you know that it's, particularly in its dried form, it is not the most appetizing food. And in fact, in Chazal, the carob is often used as the symbol of simplicity, of a person who does not pursue material pleasures. The Gemara says about Rav Chananya ben Tirajam, who was a great miracle worker, but who lived in abject poverty, that the whole world gets its parnasa only in the merit of Chananya ben Tirajam. But Chananya, my son, is satisfied with simple carobs from one Friday to the next Friday. In other words, so Rabbi Eliezer is showing, listen to me, because I'm a person who's willing to live in poverty and simplicity without material pleasures and without material comforts, because I'm so dedicated to the Torah. So that should be enough to convince you that I'm right. That's miracle number one. Miracle number two is water. Water is a symbol of humility, right? Because water goes from high ground to low ground. Torah leaves the arrogant and remains with the humble. So he's trying to tell the Chachamim, you guys should listen to me, because I am possessed of the quality of humility. Now, at first glance, that may sound a little bizarre. He is making these tremendous miracles to convince the sages that he's humble. It's like saying, hey, I'm the most humble person in this room, so listen to me. I mean, the question would be, isn't that an act of boasting? In other words, a humble person doesn't do transparency to show other people that he's humble. But the short answer is, basically, if you understand humility correctly, that's entirely true. It's entirely possible that it is the case. In other words, humility doesn't mean he's not aware of who he is. He knows who he is, and he can honestly say, I'm not an arrogant person, but my position is correct, and you should listen to me. It's reminiscent of another Gemara. The Gemara in Maseches Sota, a very fascinating Mishnah, lists at the very end of Maseches Sota certain rabbis, and when they died, certain things died with them. In other words, certain people broke the mold, as the expression goes. So it mentions that when Rebbe died, Rebbe is the author of the Mishnah, so obviously this was a part of the Mishnah that was put in later. When Rebbe died, modesty left the world. There was no one who could ever be as humble and as modest as Rebbe. So there's a rabbi in the Gemara, Rav Yosef, who says the following: do not say that because I'm still around. Ika ana. Don't say there are no more modest people. The Ika ana. I'm still here. Now, of course, there's a machlokes. Some people say ana should not be translated as I. But it's the name. It's the name of a person called Ana, Rabbi Ana. There's Rabbi Ana, but still, the simple meaning is Ana is himself. So it is possible for a person who's totally honest to say, "I am a genuinely honest person." Modest person. So that's the second miracle of the water. The third miracle, the Beis Hamedrash, is diligence and hasmada. That's the hours you put in working, right? So the three miracles, the carob tree is simplicity of lifestyle and disengagement from materialism. The water represents modesty and humility, and the Beis HaMedrash represents diligence and hard work in trying to understand the Torah. So what he's trying to do with the Chachamim is he's trying to show them the fact that Hashem allowed him to do these miracles that are connected with these character traits demonstrates that he has the character traits. Now, of course, they still didn't buy it, but the point is, that's what he's trying to demonstrate. Now, it's fascinating that if you line up the Or HaChaim's list of four qualities with the Vilna Gaon's list of three, we see that three and three match up. In other words, simplicity of lifestyle and disengagement from materialism matches up to one of the uses of midbor, according to the Or HaChaim. Modesty of water matches up with the other use of midbor. And diligence and hasmada matches up with the passion of leaving Rafidim. So it's interesting that Rabbi Eliezer had three out of the four qualities that the Or HaChaim reads into the pasuk. The only quality which Rabbi Eliezer did not demonstrate was indeed the quality of unity and togetherness. And the whole context of Rabbi Eliezer's story is machlokas, where he's refusing to go along with other Jews. So it could very well be that perhaps the argumentativeness, the pirud, the separation, might have been the reason why ultimately he was not able to convince the Chachamim, because he was lacking the quality of achdus and unity, which is that fourth quality of the Or HaChaim reads. Now again, these two thoughts, the Vilna Gaon's interpretation of that Gemara and the Or HaChaim's interpretation of this pasuk, are two independent interpretations. But it's interesting that there is an overlap, and the Or HaChaim had added one thing to his list which Rabbi Eliezer perhaps did not demonstrate in his own behavior. By the way, the Gemara goes out. It's really a very tragic story. Rabbi Eliezer ben Horkinus was the great gadol of the generation, and yet he was excommunicated by the Sanhedrin because he refused to agree to the majority decision. I mean, imagine what that was. And who would be chosen to even tell him this? Who would have the nerve to tell him that he's been excommunicated? So they chose Rabbi Akiva, his favorite disciple. And Rabbi Akiva came in, and Rabbi Eliezer was already very sick and old. And Rabbi Akiva stood at a distance of four amos, because when somebody is excommunicated, you're supposed to stay four amos away from him. And Rabbi Eliezer didn't understand what was going on. He says, "Akiva, why don't you come near?" And Rabbi Akiva told him, "It appears to me that your friends have decided to separate themselves from you." And he said it that way. He says, "No, it's not for me to say, but that's what it appears." And Rabbi Eliezer started crying. Rabbi Eliezer said that all of his Torah is like a drop from the sea of his teachers. And what his students have gotten from him is like a drop in the sea. And he said that he is like a Sefer Torah that is wrapped up, that no one will ever be able to open. So for the rest of his life, it wasn't that long, but for the rest of his life, he no longer taught Torah. And he died in a state of excommunication. So it's a very, actually it's very interesting, though, the Gemara has a story that the funny thing was, not the funny thing, maybe the tragic thing, or the poignant thing was, the head of the Sanhedrin who excommunicated him was married, I'm sorry, Rabbi Eliezer was married to the sister of Rabban Gamliel, who was the head of the Sanhedrin. So Rabban Gamliel, who was the head of the Sanhedrin, Rabbi Eliezer was his brother-in-law. Rabban Gamliel, and you may know this from other Gemaras as well, Rabban Gamliel was a very, very tough leader. Rabban Gamliel felt that the need to preserve unity was so important that if people, even if the greatest rabbis, did not follow along with the Pesach Halacha, he was willing to excommunicate when that became necessary. In fact, the other story of Rabban Gamliel is had a different calculation for Yom Kippur. Rabban Gamliel was the one who made Rabbi Yeshua violate his Yom Kippur. So that was Rabban Gamliel's shita. Generally, people had to toe the line in order that there shouldn't be dissension among Klal Yisrael. So the Gemara says the following. The Gemara says that from the day that Rabbi Eliezer was put in Cherib, his wife never let him say Tachanun. Now why is that? Tachanun, right, is the prayer after Shemoneh Esrei when you fall on your arm. But it used to be you'd really fall on your face. And that is the time when a person pours out his inner agony. And she was afraid that if Rabbi Eliezer would pour out his agony and his pain, God would punish her brother, Rabbi Gamliel, and kill him. Not that Rabbi Eliezer would pray for Rabbi Gamliel's death, but if Rabbi Eliezer would express his sorrows, Hashem would answer him. So every time he finished Shemoneh Esrei, she would always interrupt him, so he wouldn't be able to say Tachanun right after Shemoneh Esrei. But she didn't hang around on Rosh Chodesh, because Rosh Chodesh, there's no Tachanun. But one time she made a mistake. One time she thought Rosh Chodesh was 2 days. But Rosh Chodesh was only 1 day. So the second day, what she thought was Rosh Chodesh, she didn't sit by her husband while he was davening. And of course, it wasn't Rosh Chodesh. It was only 1 day Rosh Chodesh then. So when she walked into the room, she saw him saying Tachanun. And she was aghast. And she said to him, "You killed my brother." And at that exact moment, a shaliach came to her, saying, "Your brother just died." So Gamliel, the day Rabbi Eliezer said Tachanun, Rabbi Gamliel died. Again, I don't think we understand this, that Chas v'Shalom, Rabbi Eliezer prayed for anything to happen, but just when the tzaddik is in so much pain, that Kodesh Baruch Hu will avenge it in some way or another. Does that mean Rabbi Gamliel did something wrong? Not necessarily. Rabbi Gamliel did what needed to be done, but the point is, even when you do what needs to be done, if it causes pain to a great tzaddik, there's going to be a cost. It doesn't mean he was wrong, but it means there's going to be a cost for what happens. In fact, Chaim Shulevitz says, it doesn't even have to be a great tzaddik. Chaim Shulevitz points out, whenever we cause pain to any individual, even if it's justifiable, there's going to be a measure of divine retribution because of the mere fact that we cause pain. It's like sticking your hand into fire. If you stick your hands into fire to save a baby, you did the right thing. But so what? Your hands are still going to be burnt. And causing pain is a cosmic law of nature that it's going to come back to you. The proof of the matter is that when Haman made a decree against the Jewish people, and the Torah says that when Mordechai heard of this decree, he cried out a bitter, and the Gemara says the identical words that Esav cried out when he discovered that Yaakov took the brachos. Vayizak za'aka gedola umara. And the Gemara tells us, because of the pain that Yaakov caused Esav, a descendant of Esav, that is Haman, causes a descendant of Yaakov that same pain. Now, Yaakov taking the brachos from Esav is a justifiable thing. That's the way it should be, but still, there's going to be a cost, which is why we have to think twice. Sometimes people say, well, I'm acting with Shem Shemayim to embarrass this person or whatever it is. Well, that may or may not be true, but the point is there are consequences, even if you act with Shem Shemayim. Okay, but that is the Maisa of Rabbi Eliezer, the very tragic Maisa. And it's interesting, Rabbi Eliezer has an interesting story at the beginning of his life as well. Rabbi Eliezer ben Horkanis, it's a little bit like Rabbi Akiva, although not exactly. He was the son of a very wealthy landowner, but his father did not believe in sending him to yeshiva. So Rabbi Eliezer was just kind of just working as a plowman, as a farmer, and he decided to run away and learn Torah. A great gadol, similar to Rabbi Akiva, who also began learning at a late age. But Rabbi Akiva was poor. Rabbi Eliezer happened to be from a wealthy family. Okay, so let's go back now to the parsha of Matan Torah. Again, we were learning Shmos, Perek Yud Tes, and we finished that second pasuk. So what happened here? The Jewish people have now arrived at Har Sinai. Yeah, this in the Art Scroll, it's page 400. So the Jewish people arrive at Mount Sinai, Rosh Chodesh Sivan, right? Rosh Chodesh Sivan, right? So this is not the day of Matan Torah yet. This is a week before. And Moshe climbs up to the mountain. Actually, it doesn't say which mountain. Theoretically, it's interesting. Har Sinai is not mentioned until the giving of the Torah itself. So theoretically, you could learn the Pesukim, although I assume that's not plausible. You know, he may have climbed up, you know, some other mountain to get these interim messages. But the assumption of all Chazal always is, the logical assumption, that the mountain that he's climbing up for these interim messages is the same mountain on which God will later give the Torah, which is Har Sinai. So Moshe is doing a lot of aerobic climbing this week. He climbs, because every day, you'll see, every day he climbs up and down the mountain, because every day he gets a new message from God that he brings down to the Jewish people, and then he brings up to God the various messages, although Hashem tries to be the shaliach, the intermediary, between Hashem and Bnei Yisrael. So, what happens on day one? Okay, let's pay attention to what happens on day one. So, this is verse 3. Moshe goes up to God, and God calls unto him from the mountain, saying, Ko somar lebeis Yaakov. So shall you say to Beis Yaakov, the house of Jacob, v'sagid, and relate or narrate Livnei Yisrael, the following message. Now, just simple pshat here. What is this? We see two words for the Jewish people. The house of Jacob and the children of Israel. And we have, so we have two nouns and we have two verbs. Tomar, say, and tagid, relate, or haggadah, tell. Right, so what is the redundancy here, and what is the significance of the change? So Rashi gives us a very simple pshat, actually not so simple, but a basic pshat that most people learn, and that is, Beis Yaakov refers to women, and Bnei Yisrael refers to men. That is why, by the way, girls' schools, even today, are commonly called Beis Yaakovs. Why are they called Beis Yaakovs? It's derived from the rabbinic interpretation that the women are referred to as the house of Yaakov. Now let's think about that for a moment, why that should be so. Well, number one, the word Beis is very suggestive, because the word Beis is a home. And according to Chazal, the way we understand the Torah, women are those who not just tend to stay at home more, one could argue with that, etc. But more importantly, they create the atmosphere within a home. Okay, a woman creates, generally speaking, the atmosphere of the home. And in fact, there's a medrash that tells us, and this medrash is absolutely true empirically. I mean, I see it all the time, that a religious man who marries a woman that is not religious is likely to become not religious. An unreligious man who marries a woman that is religious is likely to become religious, meaning to say the spiritual tenor of the home is set by the woman. So consequently, the use of the term bias is connected with women. Of course, the question is, though, Yaakov Avinu has two names in the Chumash, Yaakov and Yisrael. So here's the other question. I understand, let's say, why women have the appellation bias, But why do they get the name Yaakov? You could just as well say base Yisrael, right? So here, we have to go back to the idea that Yaakov, when is Yaakov called Yaakov and when is Yaakov called Yisrael? Yaakov was his name that was given to him at birth. That's just the fact that he's holding on to Esav's heel, Achan's heel. Yisrael is the name he was given when he fought with the angel. And he was victorious over the angel. Yisrael means you have been victorious with God, either against the either victorious with the help of God or victorious against the powers of God, which means the angels that tried to destroy you. It's a question of whether it means victorious with or victorious against. But be it as it may, it connotes the idea of conquest and victory. And in typical Torah imagery, the notion of conquest, domination, and victory are normally associated with male activities, and therefore we use the male name Yisrael for the men, and the Yaakov is the term that's used for the women. Now, a final point though is, look at the two verbs, tomar and tagid. What are the significance of these two verbs? So Rashi makes the point that omar is narration in a kind and gentle tone, and tagid is a harsh, rebuking, tough tone. And he says when the Torah is taught to women, it should be taught in a gentle, kind way, because women will be receptive to that message, but sometimes the men need to be hit over the head a little bit with a 2x4, and consequently we use tagid, which is lashon kasher, harsh. Now again, this doesn't mean every man, every woman, but as a derech klal, the way one relates to a woman, this is true in life generally, will be in a softer, gentler tone because of greater sensitivities, greater feelings, greater emotions, etc. And men sometimes need a more firm or a harsher way of dealing. And different types of styles may not work for the other type. Okay, so the central message here, therefore, is that men and women are both involved in receiving God's message, number one. Number two, the style of presentation should be geared to the particular audience. This is an important pedagogical insight. You don't have one size fit all. In fact, Yaakov Kamenetsky once said that this was the problem with even yeshiva education generally. That's all education, really. And that is, one, ideal education has a parent, has a student-teacher ratio of 1-to-1. That is, a parent teaches a child. That's the ideal. By definition, when you have more than one person in class, you're not focusing on the individual needs. So Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky once compared a yeshiva classroom to the bed of Sodom. I don't know if you know the story about the bed of Sodom. Sodom did not enjoy having guests. So if you ever had the bad luck of checking in one of the hotels in Sodom, you were offered a certain bed, and the bed was a single size, and you had to fit the bed. They allowed you lodging if you could fit the bed. If your legs were too long, they would just cut off the excess, and if your legs were too short, they would stretch you till you fit. So as a result, Sodom did not get a high percentage of the tourist trade, which was fine by them. They actually didn't want. Actually, Bahavdo, Greek mythology, of course, has the same story, the Procrustean bed. It's actually an expression in English. When you talk about a person who's confronted with a no-win situation, it's a Procrustean bed. Procrustius, that's really the bed of Sodom. That's the same thing. So the truth is, this idea of individuality and recognizing that some people need a gentle approach, some people need a tougher approach, is very, very important in chinuch. I mean, that's one simple point that we get from this. Another point we get from it, though, however, is you'll notice that he mentions the women before the men. Hashem says, first speak to the Beis Yaakov, and then talk to the Bnei Israel. And this highlights the fact that men, as I indicated before, are likely to be influenced by their wives. So if you win over the wives, you'll get the men too. And therefore, there's a primacy in speaking to Beis Yaakov. And in fact, we see this. The Gemara makes the point many times. The Gemara makes the point that Korach was led astray Right? Korach was the one who rebelled against Moshe because he wanted more glory and more honor. But he was led astray by his wife that kept on telling him, Korach, you ought to be a big guy here. Why do you let them walk over you all the time? And he was led astray. But then there's another fellow, On ben Peles. I don't know if you remember the name On ben Peles. He's not so familiar. But it's interesting. On ben Peles is mentioned once in the whole Chumash. It talks about Korach took all the leaders to rebel against Moshe, and he took this guy, On ben Peles. Okay. Presumably, On ben Peles was some prominent person. But then, On ben Peles drops out of the scene. He's not mentioned later on. So what happened to On ben Peles? And if Korach wins, you're under Korach anyway. Like, you know, you're going to be a second level, you're going to be a second-rate person no matter what. So you might as well, you know, not get involved. And he listened to his wife. So the one makes the point that, you know, Korach's wife played on his egotism and his arrogance and made it worse. And On ben Peles' wife managed to dissuade him. Now, there's another thing to the wife. It's very interesting. You know, just to give you an example how stories of the Torah that are so well known to us can be read in different ways. You know, if we ask most of us, whose fault was it that there was the chait of the Eitz Hadas? Who was the real sinner, as it were? Well, the male response might very well be, well, really it was Chava's fault. Good, Adam went along, but the one who really ate was Chava, and then Chava convinced her husband to eat, so really it was Adam's fault. Right? That's how, I'm sorry, really it was Chava's fault. Although Adam, of course, is not innocent, but Adam simply followed, you know, his wife's convincing way. But the Kli Yakar says that in a way we can understand the whole chait as Adam's sin. Why is this? Because if you remember, the Gemara says in Sanhedrin that the genesis of Chava's mistake was she was trying to be overly strict. She told the snake that God said, the day that we touch the tree, we will die. Now, God didn't say that. God said the day that they eat the tree. She said, however, the day that we touch the tree will die. So what the Nachash did was, the Nachash took her, pushed her against the tree, and when she saw that nothing happened, she said, gee, it must be that, you know, God's consequences don't really happen. So she even allowed herself to eat. That's why the Gemara says you have to be careful. Sometimes when you add to the Torah, you wind up subtracting. But here is the Kli Yakar's point. Did Chava make that up? So he says, no. He says, Adam didn't trust his wife. So Adam told Chava, hey, God told me, we can't even touch the tree. So the Kli Yakar says, the ultimate sin here came because Adam did not trust his wife enough to give her accurate information. If Adam would have given Chava accurate information, she never would have distorted the message. And if she wouldn't have distorted the message, the Nachash pushing her against the tree would not have convinced her to eat because she had not yet violated God's command. Therefore, the Kli Yakar says, that's why God tells Moshe, be sure to talk to the women directly. Don't talk to the husbands and have them give the women the message because the husbands may mess it up. You talk to the women directly. In order to avoid what happens the first time. So you see a lot of lessons even in this first verse. Men, women, the primacy of women in creating a spiritual atmosphere in the home, the fact that pedagogically you teach Torah in different ways to different audiences, and the fact that the importance of not distorting the message, even in the interest of being machmir, right? This is a very good example. Some people say, well, it's always good to be extra strict. But you see that there's some of the consequences if one clearly doesn't know the basic halacha. If you know the basic halacha, you know what the halacha is, one can then say at a certain level, I want to go beyond the halacha. But one should never confuse what is the halacha with what is beyond the halacha. Okay, all right, so what is the message though? So Pasuk Gimel says, speak to the men, speak to the women. Well, what should you say? So day one is largely a message of encouragement and chizuk. Strengthening. Atem re'isem. You, you in plural, you, the Jewish people, have seen Asher Asisi b'Mitzrayim, what I have done to the Egyptians. You have seen that I have destroyed the Egyptians and taken you out of slavery. V'esa eschem al kanfei nisharim, and I have carried you on the wings of eagles. Beautiful expression. Of course, it's not taken literally, although, because they weren't carried on the wings of eagles, but it refers to the notion, the imagery here is that, according to Chazal, the eagle, when it carries its young, does not carry its young beneath them, like, you know, by the claws, but they carries its young on the on its back, so if there's any arrow or rock, the eagle says it should get into me and not kill my children. And therefore, the kanfei nisharim is the symbol of a total benevolence, a total caring, a total compassion. Now, it is said that when the Yemenites, when the Yemenite community came to the land of Israel in the late 40s and early 50s, and of course, unfortunately, there's some very, very tragic stories about how many who were, had been religious for hundreds and hundreds of years, you know, became assimilated and they were thrown into refugee camps and everything else, but that's a separate tragic story. And many people who are very, very anti-Zionist are because of that, not because of the other theological issues, but many cannot forgive what happened to the to many of the Yemenite children. But be it as it may, when the old Yemenites came to Israel on airplanes, and these are people who lived out in the sticks, they lived in isolated, you know, rocky valleys and mountains, and they had never seen progress. When they saw the airplanes, the first thing that came to their mind is, this is God fulfilling his promise to bring us to Israel on the wings of eagles. They saw the airplane. El Al was kanfei nisharim. But be it as it may, literally it just refers to that benevolence, that you have seen two sides of me, God says. You have seen me punish the Rishayim, but you have seen the love and benevolence that I show you. Va'ata, and now, pasukei, im shamoa tishmu b'koli, if you listen to my voice, ushmartem et brisi, and you observe my covenants, then you will be... Okay, by the way, let me just mention something about biblical interpretation. One of the difficult things to translate in Tanakh is a succession of vavs. Most of us know that the word, the letter vav is always translated as an and. However, that's not always accurate, because the way this reads here is, there's just a bunch of ands, but it starts off with a subordinate clause if. In other words, if I translate this literally, this is what it says. If you listen to my voice, and you observe my covenants, and you be for me a precious treasure, and you be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So there's nothing after the if. It's just a bunch. If you are A, B, C, D, E, F. But there's no then. So at some point in a succession of ands, you have to convert one of the ands into a then. In other words, what is the if and what is the then? And obviously you could break it down different ways. Let's see how the art scroll does it. Okay, so they put in the then by the treasure. So they put it like this. If you listen to my voice and you observe my covenants, then you will be unto me a segula. Segula means a precious treasure. Okay, so you see the break? In the pure Hebrew, this would not become apparent. This is a rare instance where things that are not clear from the Hebrew, or usually very often we have the opposite, very often the nuances of Lashon HaKodesh are not picked up in the English. But here the pasuk is ambiguous. Now you may ask, well, if the pasuk is ambiguous, where you put the then, mm-hmm. How do we know where to put the then? The answer is we actually know it from the trup. You know the trup is? The trup are the notes, the musical notes that tell you how to sing it. If you look under the words brisi, which is the end of the if part, you'll see the wishbone. See the wishbone? That wishbone is called esnachta. And esnachta is the equivalent of a comma. So just like in English, you say, if you do this and this, then I will give you this and this. So you put a comma after if you do this and this. So when you see the esnachta, that is the symbol that that is the end of what is called the subordinate clause, and then the main sentence begins. Okay, so this is an interesting example of how the truck, the cancellation, can also teach you how to read a pasuk in the Chumash, right? Because the vav itself wouldn't tell you that, because the vav is just a bunch of ants. It doesn't tell you where you switch. Now, just to digress for a second, because this is an interesting point in just learning how to translate a pasuk. Let me show you a completely unrelated example, but a similar interpretive problem. Look in Bereishis. Parshas Vayishlach. This is in the Art Scroll, page 170. Well, actually, it's not 170. It's in that Parsha, but... not Vayishlach, the Parsha before that. Parshas Vayetze. This is when Yaakov is running away because of the fear of Esau. Yeah, it should be page... this is page 144. Yes, page 146... Page 146, verse 20 is the identical interpretive problem. Again, there's nothing here to what we're talking about except for these vavs and the issue of subordinate versus primary sentence. Pasuk 20 reads, first we'll translate it literally, and Yaakov made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch me on the way that I go, and he will give me bread to eat and garments to wear, and I will return in peace to my father's house, and God will be for me for a God, and this stone that I place as a monument will be for the house for God, and everything he gives me, I will give a tithe. Now, if you read that as a succession of ands, we haven't yet had the sense. This is a bunch of ifs. If, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I. But he hasn't said, then what? Right, so the problem is, at what point in the sentence do you terminate the if part and then proceed to the then part? So, if you look in the Art Scroll, which again follows Rashi, if God will be with me, will guard me, will give me bread, and I return, so the then part is verse 22, then I will dedicate this stone as a monument to God. Okay, so that's a similar example where Pasuk Chaf Beis, which seems to be just part of a series of ands, now becomes the primary sentence. Okay, so the way you read this sequence, if God is with me and protects me and gives me bread and I return in peace and God remains my God, then the stone that I am making as a matzevah, as a monument, shall become a permanent house of God that I will dedicate. Okay, so again, that's the interpretation of vav, and this really tells you that really in biblical Hebrew, it's a bit of an oversimplification to assume that the proper translation of vav is always and. It's so axiomatic, we say it all the time, but in fact that is not always the case. Vav has many, many functions. Among other things, as you probably know, in biblical Hebrew, vav converts a future word into a past word. Let's take a famous word, Vayomer. Vayomer means, and he said. But not really, because Yomer means he will say. So how do you get it to be, right? Yidaber means he will speak. But when you have a vav, one of the things a vav can do for a future tense is convert it to past. But here is the mistake that many translators make. Many translators assume that the vav still means and. So they will translate Vayomer Hashem, like almost every Vayomer Hashem or Vayadaber Hashem, and God spoke to Moshe. But the truth of the matter is, when the vav is serving the function of converting a future into a past, it doesn't mean a conjunction at that point. In other words, it's not and
Hashem said to Moshe. It's Hashem said to Moshe. Actually, the art scroll picks it up. That's very nice. It says, Vayomer Hashem or Moshe. See, Hashem said to Moshe. See, because a vav that is mahapech, that converts future to past, is not serving as an and in that particular context. So this is just things to know in biblical translation. Okay. Alright, so back to Parshas Yisro. So what is this first message? So message of day one is, if you keep my commandments, you will be for me, it says three things. You will be a segula. What does segula mean? A precious treasure. You will be a kingdom of priests. You will be a holy nation. Okay? So these are not specific commandments. God is just saying, Torah is not just about keeping a lot of do's and don'ts. It changes your nature. It redefines you. It will make you a cherished, precious treasure of God, but at the same time, an inspiration for other people. Now, the Malachas Kohanim is a very, very interesting idea. A kingdom of Kohanim. What does it mean to be a kingdom of Kohanim? Now, we know within Judaism we have Kohanim. But this pasuk says, it's a Kohen. Now, that has a very stark, very staggering implication. Because what that indicates is that just like a Kohen within Judaism is really part of the same religion, he's just a priest within Judaism, that indicates a Jew is a priest to the world. And the way that's understood is, you can look at 613 mitzvahs this way. The universal religion of the world are the seven commandments of Noah. The Jewish people are the Kohanim of that universal religion. And just as a Jewish Kohen has some extra mitzvos over a Jew that's not a Kohen, so a Jew that is a Kohen in the Noahide religion has more mitzvos, a lot more. But in this way, I have the same religion as a Goy. Because the religion of the world, God's religion, is Sheva Mitzvahs B'nai Noach, but the Kohanim of the religion are given extra mitzvahs. And just as a Kohen in Klal Yisrael is supposed to be a teacher and instructor for Klal Yisrael, that means every Jew must live his life to be a Kohen to the world. Now that doesn't mean we convert people to Judaism. We know that's exactly the opposite, that we B'davka don't encourage people to convert. But it does mean that by living our lives in a noble and good way, living a life of Kiddush Hashem, even the non-Jew should look at the Jewish people and say that if that's what a Jew is, that's a good and noble thing, and that should encourage them to live up to the standards of Sheva Mitzvos B'nei Noach. The Navi Yeshayahu uses the same idea when he talks about the Jewish people being an Or Lagoyim, a light unto the nations. Now, you may say, well, that doesn't seem to be what people are doing. Many Jews who are not religious or who live lives in violation of Judaism are certainly not doing that. And Jews who are religious don't seem to be doing that either. We seem to be withdrawing and creating enclaves and not having anything to do with either Goyim or non-religious Jews, etc. So how are we being a Kohen? Well, one answer basically is that ultimately we should be doing that. But the point is, every person has to have priorities. You can't do everything. And therefore, a person's first priority is try to be mechazek their own Judaism and the Judaism of fellow Jews. In other words, we'll work on the Goyim when we've managed to be mesakein all the Jews, including ourselves, that need to be worked. I mean, it's just a question of, in other words, insularity is a question of prioritization when we can't do everything. The other thing is that the way one serves as an example is not by proselytizing or lecturing or or sermonizing, but by living lives of Kiddush Hashem. And we believe that a life that's lived in sanctity has a certain ripple effect and influence even when people are not consciously aware of it. There's a concept that our mitzvos anyone's mitzvahs, can bring holiness into the world. And the holiness that's brought into the world influences people, changes people, creates a different type of world. And lehepach, the averos that one does, brings contamination and tuma into the world. Chafetz Chaim used to say that the intensity of the learning of Torah in the Raden, his little village, affected in an indirect way the fashions that were worn in Paris. Even though Raden and Paris had no connection whatsoever, but the more Kedusha that's brought into the world, it radiates outward and somehow may get attenuated. By the time it leaves Raden and reaches Paris, it's pretty weak. But if in Raden, there's this total learning, by the time it reaches Paris, one Jew may not intermarry, or a skirt may be 2 inches shorter, longer rather. It's that type of ripple effects attenuating. And Averis do the same thing. Huh?
Well, what's happening here in Yerushalayim? You see, you go out to like Ben Yehuda, you see considering all the Jews setting Torah here in Yerushalayim, you think it would have some effect on the Navarish?
Well, the answer is it certainly hasn't. That's right. It certainly has an effect. It would be a lot worse without it. We have to believe. And at the same time, we recognize that there's something that we need to be mechazen. And indeed, we need to do more. And of course, in particular, part of the thing we need to think about is trying to work on sinas chinam, hatred, and polarization, and learning to love and have kavod. Yeah. Okay, let me just mention them quickly. The first one is the prohibition against idolatry, which includes belief in God. The second one is a law against blasphemy, against cursing God. The third is murder. The fourth is adultery and incest. The fifth is theft, including kidnapping. The sixth is not severing a limb off an animal while it's alive and eating it. You could broadly generalize that as cruelty to animals, but even a guy is not allowed to cut a limb off an animal while it's alive and eat it. And the seventh is the duty to establish a court system that will administer justice fairly. That is, to have a system of justice. Those are seven Noahide laws, yeah.
So is good idolatry believing in Jason that you're breaking?
Yeah, well, that's a very fascinating question, whether Christians have the status of idolaters. And very briefly, it is an unresolved issue, which is discussed in halakhic literature. Maimonides writes, the Rambam writes, that Christianity is an idolatrous religion, although Islam is not. Islam is not an idolatrous religion, and therefore Islam is not in violation of the Noahide law. Christianity, which in the Rambam's terms meant only Catholicism, that was pre-Reformation, is. On the other hand, there are other rabbis that say that Christianity is not halakhically idolatry because the Trinity does posit a supreme incorporeal, but you have the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Yeshka, JC, is only the Son. There's still the Father, and the Father is God, as we understand it. Yes, they do, but again, the subtleties of the Trinity are a little bit difficult to discern, but ultimately it is the Father to whom the prayers are being directed. I mean, they pray to Mary as well, although Mary is clearly not divine. I mean, Christians pray to saints. That wouldn't be exactly the same as the Avodah Zarah. Now, certain Eastern religions, Buddhism and the like, may very well be Avodah Zarah, although Buddhists claim it's not. But you do have statues and sacrifices, and etc. And I should also say that certain forms of Christianity, which don't involve the Trinity, such as Unitarianism, is absolutely not idolatry, because Unitarianism just looks at Jesus as a messianic figure. So that wouldn't be a problem. So it is a very, very controversial area, but that is one of the Noahide laws. By the way, there is a movement now among Christians. It's a small movement, but there are a few books written by former Christians to become Noahides. They don't become Jews. They become adherents to the Noahide religion. And Christians don't really know how to characterize that. They know a Jew, and they know a Christian, they know an Islam. They don't really know what a Noahide is. But a Noahide essentially believes in the same God we do. And they believe there are Jews and there are non-Jews, and Jews have the mitzvahs and they have the seven commandments. But it's really the same, kind of the same religion.
So and they believe we're the priests?
Yes, they believe we are the priests of the Noahide religion. And in fact, a friend of mine is, I don't know if he does this anymore, I haven't been in contact recently, but he's a rabbi of a shul in Tennessee. And on Shabbos, he has a shul. And on Sunday, he ministers to the Gentiles. He conducts Noahide services for non-Jews. He's not going to church. He goes to a place, and they pray to God. And he helps them. He facilitates their ability to pray to God as Noahides. And in theory, what there ought to be is there ought to be Noahide rabbis who can interpret the Noahide laws. And these would be non-Jews, but there aren't really that many non-Jews who are scholarly and know the Noahide laws that well. So now they go to Jewish rabbis. But there would be actually be a yeshiva to produce candidates for the Noahide clergy. No, generally speaking, not. Generally speaking, it's kind of a funny position to be, although it's a perfectly legitimate position. And that is, a Noahide believes exactly what a Jewish person believes, but also believes that they have no obligation to accept 613 mitzvahs, and they are right. Because the rule is, a Noahide who keeps the seven Noahide laws has Olam Haba. So they believe what we believe, but they also believe they don't have to keep 613 mitzvahs, which is true until they have a conversion. So it's kind of an unusual thing. And the way this started, the Shem Yom Tzvi Noach were always around, but the kind of the modern movement started, it was always very tiny, and even today it's not much, a little bit larger, it's getting a little bit more popular. But the way it started was a former priest, Palier, a French priest, approached an Italian rabbi and was interested in converting to Judaism. The priest was disenchanted with Christianity. And the rabbi followed the halacha that you try to discourage the prospective convert, and the rabbi's point was, you can serve God faithfully by adhering to the seven Noahide laws. And this was totally unknown to the person, so the rabbi wrote about the seven Noahide laws, and the priest, who became a Noahide, renounced the priesthood but became a religious Gentile, wrote a book in French called The Hidden Sanctuary, which has been translated in English. It is available. I think it was reprinted recently. I saw it very, very recently, which is a non-Jewish perspective on the seven Noahide laws based on the teachings of Rav Eliyahu ben Mozeg, who was the Italian rabbi that this priest was introduced to. And in recent years, I think there's some books, the emerging Noahide movement, some non-Jews have actually written about it.
What year was this Italian priest?
Eliyahu ben Mozeg, this is around the 1870s, 1880s, around 100 or so years ago. So it's an interesting topic. Now, I'll just leave you with how did I get on this anyway? Oh yeah, that idea of Kohanim, right? Priests in the worldly religion. But I just want to say one thing, that you may think, well, gee, what are all the Noahide laws? Are only seven laws. But the truth of the matter is, not necessarily so. Because, for example, let's take a look at theft. Theft can have many, many applications. In other words, you need a posek, a Noahide halachic decider, because theft can include borrowing, just like in Jewish law, it can include borrowing things without permission. It can include taking excessive coffee breaks. It can include misrepresentation. Like a Noahide has to know, if I'm selling you my car and I got a bad transmission, do I have to tell you? That's a Noahide Sheila, just like it would be a Jewish Sheila, because is my failure to tell you cheating you, and is that a form of theft? So don't look at this as just like seven basic laws, because each of these laws can have many, many ramifications. Just like in Halacha, there are many, many questions of what is theft. There would also be similar questions in Noahide law as well. So eventually, there would be a cadre of Noahide poskim, but to date, we don't really have the institutions for that. Okay, we'll stop here. We'll continue tomorrow.
Rabbi, there's a book called Confessions of a Jewish Cult Bus, and it's by one of these guys. So I was reading it, and you were talking about Avodah Zarah, what qualifies as Avodah Zarah today, and he mentions about, gets into a little sidetrack discussion on yoga. And yoga, in fact, is a bunch of
you know, movements of the body and positions of the body that were actually used to worship the gods of Buddha or something like that, or some kind of Eastern religion. And I'm trying to remember exactly what the facts were, but the bottom line is he comes across that, you know, these are Bodhisattva type, you know, bodily positions and motions. So I was kind of surprised when I came to, you know, Israel, and I see like far enough, like all the women, a lot of women take part in these yoga classes and everything. And I was wondering if you've ever heard of such a thing. And is there a heter?
You know, it's an interesting question. I'm not sure if a lot of people even know that, or whether that information is true. But I think there is a heter, because even if a given activity was originally employed as idolatry, if you are doing it for health or for flexibility, to be limber, so you're not doing it as an act of worship. So the activity itself doesn't become usher if it's not done for worshiping.
But isn't there a concept of using things that had an origin in idol worship?
Well, that's true. That does apply to tangible things. See, that would apply, for example, any object that is used in idolatrous worship, you're not allowed to use at all for any purpose. That is true. But that wouldn't apply to the activity. That's an intangible thing. And activities which have their genesis in idolatry, I think, would be allowed to be permitted as long as they're not being used.
I imagine there must have been somebody that came across this okay, because you can imagine all these from Jews, this never even came up. This must have come up.
But again, I'm not sure what movements. You know, yoga has like, you know, thousand different things. You know, I'm not sure if the movements that they use are the ones that he's indicted. Do you have the same problem? The mantras, even worse, the problem.